Wanted to begin today by giving a brief word about where we're going to be the next several weeks. This morning, I want to give a sermon from Psalm 1 just to encourage our meditation on the Word of God, our taking it in 2018 like no other year before. I want to do that this morning. The next couple weeks, we're going to, with us in Ukraine, you here are going to be having a special missions focus. Pastor Slattery will be preaching next week, and then we'll have one of our missionaries the following week in a missions focus. And then when I get back, we'll be jumping into 1 Timothy. So just a roadmap of what we can look forward to. But this morning, Psalm 1. You know, never before in history have so many tools been available for the study of the Bible. There are numerous websites out there, computer programs, and books that contain an abundance of information to help students in their study of the Word of God. There was a time when just to have one copy of the Scripture was considered a great privilege. Now, several of you have a little machine in front of you that has several versions right there. I went to Amazon and found 20 pages of different Bible study Bibles you could pick from. What an abundance of resources. Now, with all these marvelous aids to Bible study, the average Christian in the pews is more knowledgeable of the Bible than ever, right? Even though we have more information available today than has been available in any other period of history, it would appear that the saints of old were better versed in the Scripture than we are today. And then we ask ourselves, why is that the case? Now, maybe part of the reason so many aren't personally serious students of the Scripture themselves is there's so much good preaching and teaching out there of God's Word that's readily available on the radio and television, on the internet. So there can be a tendency to rely on the professionals to do the work and to share the best of their study with us, saving us the effort of our digging in ourselves. Now, while listening to solid biblical teaching is a good tool to help us grow, and I encourage listening to good sermons, it shouldn't replace our personally taking in God's love letter to us. Hearing the word preached should supplement, but shouldn't replace our own meditation and study of Scripture. Perhaps the reason we aren't as familiar of the Scripture as we maybe should be is that we haven't been yet convinced of that importance of our personal study and meditation upon the Scripture. But our study of Psalm 1 this morning should remove any doubts about the value and importance of our personally digging in. The study of Psalm 1 will challenge us as to why our being personal students of the Scripture must be a high priority for life. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, before jumping into the teaching the content of Psalm 1, I would like to take a few make a few comments about how this first psalm fits in the context of the book of Psalms. This is an introductory psalm to 150 chapters. Like the other psalms, this psalm is Hebrew poetry and implements the use of parallel thoughts and vivid imagery to communicate its truth. But unique in comparison to most of the other psalms, this psalm falls in that category of a wisdom psalm. Just as the book of Proverbs does, Psalm 1 delineates two different ways a person can take, two different paths we can walk down, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And of course, the intent is to say, look at the way of the wicked and why you don't want to go there, as compared to the way of the righteous, to encourage us to just be wholly dedicated to living life down, going down that path. So why would Psalm 1, a wisdom psalm, be the introduction to a book, which is a collection of things that's largely focused on prayer and worship? You would think that there would be an introductory call to prayer and worship, not a wisdom psalm. So why? Bob Duffenbaugh writes a very insightful comment. He writes, Psalm 1 summarizes the essence of the law, which puts before men the choice of following God through obedience to his word and receiving his blessings, or rejecting him and his word and facing his judgment. The psalm, while not what might be thought of as a worship psalm, certainly tells us the kind of person who is qualified to worship. While the other psalms provide us with material for worship, this psalm describes for us the one who is able to worship. Worship then is not just a matter of what we say and do, but of what kind of a person we are. And the psalm begins with these words, how blessed or how happy is the man who. In the original Hebrew, the author uses a plural of intensity and could be rendered, oh, how very, very happy, or oh, how very blessed, or how very satisfied is the one who. So the author is emphasizing there's a multiplicity of blessings. There's an abundance of happiness experienced by those who avoid the lifestyle of those who reject God. They're on a path when they have that temptation to dabble in that, but they avoid that path and stay on the path of walking down the path of the righteous. They reject the lifestyle of those who reject God and pursue instead close fellowship, close, that intimate relationship with God through constant meditation on his word. So let's look at, I think everyone in here say, well, if I have a choice of a blessed, happy, satisfied life or one that isn't, I want that blessed, happy, satisfied life. I don't think there's anybody in here say, no, I don't want that. So what are the choices that people make so as to experience that blessed, satisfied, happy life that the psalm introduces as a possibility here? Psalm 1 pronounces blessing on the believer, first who avoids the advice, the actions, the attitudes of the wicked. That avoids those things while embracing the appropriate attitudes and behaviors in response to God's word. So the truly happy avoid three things. They avoid the advice, the actions, and the attitudes of those who leave God out. In describing these three things that the godly will avoid, did you notice how the psalmist builds a climax, showing a kind of backward progression as the words walk, stand, and sit suggest? In each degree of departure from the way of God, there is a decreased sense of mobility, which seems to convey the idea that the further those who leave God out of their life travel down that path of the wicked, the more subtle they become in pursuing that way of life. So the idea is this. If we're walking in the advice of the wicked, when I'm walking, I can turn around pretty easily. Or standing in the way of sinners. Now to get going, I have to start walking again, then turn. But if I'm sitting, I have to get up and then start walking. So you see the progression, the further we go down that path. So it's to encourage us, those who desire to be blessed, happy, the righteous of God, don't in any way dabble with that path. Avoid those things. Avoid walking in the counsel of the wicked. Avoid their advice. The counsel of the wicked stems from a philosophy of life, a way of thinking that reflects a determination to go one's own way, to do one's own thing, completely disregarding the word of God, his revealed will, his purposes, his plan. And the person who desires to have a sustained, blessed, and happy life is one who is going to say, I'm going to avoid following that advice. I'm going to avoid following that philosophy of life. The man or woman of God who desires to be blessed, happy, satisfied, will avoid standing in the path of sinners, will avoid those actions. A path or way describes a person's patterns, habitual practices, or characteristic lifestyle. And the person who desires to be blessed will avoid staying in the way of sinners, in the way of those who deliberately act in a way that is contrary to the word of God, that falls short of his standard, that misses the mark. And the man or woman of God will avoid sitting in the seat of scoffers. They'll avoid their attitudes. They won't sit in the seat of those who treat the things of God as a joke. And there's plenty of people like that, aren't there, in our world? They won't share the attitudes of unbelievers that the word of God should be responded to with scorn and mockery and contempt. That Hebrew word translated seat can refer to either a place of sitting or to an assembly where many are gathered together for close association and fellowship. So those who desire to be blessed, happy, satisfied of God will not sit or remain in the assembly of those who have gathered for the purpose of scoffing at, deriding, and ridiculing the things of God. Now, I want to be careful here. It's not that we're never around these people. We need to be around these people to be salt and light. But when their whole purpose for getting together is to treat the things of God as a joke, we're just going to quietly kind of leave that scene. We'll engage them again when they're settled down and aren't doing that. But if they're getting together to treat the things of God as a joke, we're going to be not a part of that. So it's not that we don't engage them. It's just when they get together for that purpose, we're not going to have any part of that. Let me make that clear. Kinderwell summarizes the emphasis of verse 1 when saying, counsel, way, and seat draw attention to the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging in which a person's fundamental choice of allegiance is made and carried through. The three complete phrases portray conformity to this world at three different levels, accepting its advice, being a part of its ways, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. There's going to have to be a deliberate choice to be able to follow that first part of the psalm. There's going to have to be a deliberate pursuit of a path of life to avoid that. Why? To avoid thinking like that, to avoid that, those actions, those attitudes, we have to follow the second part of the psalm. How could we take in the things we hear at work? You know, we can't avoid living in this world. We're not supposed to. We're supposed to be light, but we hear things. We hear a lot of things that are contrary to the word of God. On the internet, we read in the news a lot of things that are contrary to the word of God. We have all around us a whole bunch of people leaving God out of their life. If we take that in and don't take the word of God in regularly, how are we going to be able to go in a different direction with all of that stuff that we can't avoid in this world going in and we don't deliberately get in the word? How could we go in that direction? Thus, the importance, the vital importance of our personally getting into God's love letter to us. Blessing comes not only on the basis of what is avoided, but also on the basis of what is embraced. They, the blessed, make a priority of spending time in God's word. Again, it's a mistake to try to live in keeping with the wisdom of verse 1 without embracing the provision of God in verse 2, namely the word of God, the teaching instruction of the Lord, the authoritative principles and instructions God has given us to direct our life. Keith Lee writes this, verses 1 and 2, is a beatitude. A beatitude pronounces blessing upon a certain group of people. The passage is not speaking about complying to a system of works or self-righteous Pharisaism, nor complying with a special formula so one may then experience blessedness. Instead, a beatitude promises blessing to those whose lives are characterized by certain qualities as the outcome of faith and relationship with God. Blessing comes from growth in the plan of God through fellowship with Him and through the Word of God. The experience of the believer's blessing, the increase of their capacity to appreciate the Lord, and their capacity for happiness is directly proportional to their knowledge and application of the Word of God. Sustained satisfaction, sustained blessing, sustained happiness is only found by regularly getting in here. Any other thing that is said is a lie. That's the truth. So what is the attitude of the blessed? Delight in the Word of God. Delight. Those who are blessed are those who take delight in the Word of God. They take pleasure in it. They have a strong desire to keep it front and center in their life. I recall the pleasure and delight that was mine in reading letters from my fiance at the time, Misty Dawn. We had a long distance relationship for 2 years before we were married. I was in seminary, she was in college. Boy, was that a long time. And I know this dates me. We didn't have texts. We didn't have Skype. We didn't have FaceTime. We didn't even have email. And you say, well, you had phone calls, but phone bills were really expensive and poor students couldn't afford that. So we would ring each other to say hi. We wouldn't pick up so we didn't have to pay, but we'd ring each other to let each other know we were thinking about each other. So when that mail came, when that letter came, I would delight in opening it up, reading it several times. How much more should we delight in God's Almighty, our Creator, our Sustainer, the one, the lover of our souls in His love letter to us? Stephen Cole makes a similar comparison. He observes how the Hebrew word for delight is used in the Old Testament of a man delighting in a woman. He writes, "Have you noticed that when a young man delights in a woman, he rearranges his priority that so that suddenly he has plenty of time to spend with her? And he doesn't do it because he has to. He wants to. Nothing interferes with his time, with the object of his delight." And the Bible is God's love letter to you. You're reading the counsel of a loving, all-wise Heavenly Father as to how you should live. His commandments are for your blessing and your good. It should be no more of a duty to spend time in God's Word than it is for a young man to spend time with an attractive woman. The way to true happiness is to delight in God's Word. Now, one key in helping us to have an attitude of delight is to examine how we're approaching the Scripture. One illustration I remember one of my mentors gave me that was so helpful is to think about what does a maid do in terms of her, if somebody's hired as a maid, what are the jobs they do in a home with the wife and children? They're brought along to help, paid for it. And then you have a mother. What does a mother do? And look at the job descriptions. And as he asked me that question, I said, well, they basically do the same thing. But what does it look like when the going gets tough with those two roles? So, well, the mother is more probably going to stick to it more and probably invest more in it than the maid might. Why? The maid is motivated by duty so that she can be paid. The mom is motivated by love. If time in the Word is seen as something good Christians do and a check in the box, I'll tell you, it won't motivate you. You won't last. It's not a good way to approach the Scripture. But to see, this is how we develop that love relationship with our God. This is how we grow that much more committed and in love with our God, loving him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is about relationship, not duty. This is the expression of love and our delight. And that mindset of love and relationship is much more sustaining as opposed to duty. What is the activity of the blessed? The activity of the blessed is continual meditation upon God's word. That Hebrew word translated meditates means to utter, muse, moan, speak. I believe meditation in the biblical sense of the word, just because it's used in a negative sense of what we're not meaning in other contexts, doesn't mean we should let that word be taken away from us. We're going to keep it. It's in the Bible. In the biblical sense, the word means to speak to ourselves over and over again the word of God, intent on embedding it deep within our thinking. One of my Hebrew professors, I remember saying, weaving it in, so repeating it so as to weave it into the fabric of our life. When I think of meditating, I think of our kids really demonstrate it. Have you ever been in a room with a whole bunch of kids in Awana who are working on their verses? And you hear just, if you listen really carefully, you might hear a little like moaning. What is that? What do you hear them doing? They're in their mind. They're repeating it very softly and repeating that verse over and over again. Why? To get it internalized in their heart. That's what the happy, blessed person does. They said, you know, I want the word of God in my life. Because scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I want it in my life knowing that the Spirit of God wants to take that word in my life to direct and control my life. So I want a lot of that word, his direction in my life, so the Spirit of God can take it. And then when he then reminds me of what he says, then he will, as I walk in the Spirit, as I walk in keeping with his direction and enablement, he will lead me in the path of wisdom. He will lead me in the path of life. He will lead me in the path of righteousness. He will lead me in the path of an abundant life. So I want all the word in me. I want to be in, not just the, oh, I did it, check off the box. I want the word in me so it can direct my life to the life, the abundant life Jesus came to give me. Please notice, again, that regularity with which just the meditation happens day and night. It's not that you don't do anything but read and think about the Bible. It's just that in everything you do, you think about the Bible. You think about God's word and how it applies and how we can live by it. The blessed, the happy, they'll constantly mull over what it says and consider how does that apply to right now. The only way we'll be able to reject the counsel of the ungodly effectively, which attacks us from every side, is to be continually meditating on the word, mulling it over in our minds. That which shapes our thinking will ultimately shape our life. And it is only to the degree that the word of God shapes our thinking that we will live the life that experiences blessing and happiness that God intends for us. Then in verses 3 through 5, we see the outcomes of the two alternative lifestyles from which we have to choose. Again, it's a wisdom psalm saying, hey, here's the way of the wicked, here's the way of the righteous, to encourage us in the way of the righteous. Those who live God's way are compared to a tree transplanted by streams of water. This is a picture of fruitfulness, a picture of stability. He gives a poetic description that captures the blessing which the righteous who delight in and meditate on his word they'll experience. So the blessed man or woman is compared to a tree planted by streams of water. When a tree is planted, it is firmly established in the soil. It is stable. Likewise, we enjoy a measure of stability in life when we delight in, meditate upon, and heed the word of God. Just give you an example. I see the world in the news. Man, there's a lot of things that are falling apart. But you know why? What sustains me and why I'm not falling apart? Because I read the book of Revelation, and I see God's plan and purposes and how it all come together. And I see at the end, we win. So in the midst of the struggle, I'm not disillusioned, not because of me, not because I'm so strong and persevering, but that word of God increases my faith and sustains me to say, no matter what happens, God wins, and I'll be with him forever. And knowing where I'm going, I can deal with a lot here. See how that works? How that's the measure of stability the Word of God brings to life. A tree planted by water is sure to have the water and nutrients it needs to produce fruit in its season. It is fruitful. Likewise, when we delight in and continually meditate upon the Word of God, we thereby grow in maturity and become what God intends us to be, bearing the spiritual fruit He intends us to bear. We should observe also that Hebrew word translated planted in the ESV should literally be translated as transplanted. We have been transplanted. The blessed are compared to a tree that was taken out of one environment, one in which it could not prosper, and then put in another, one that is conducive to stability, growth, and fruit production. The tree that's transplanted by streams of water has the resource needed to keep its leaves from withering when those adverse conditions come. Joey Apley said, I don't know whether you're coming out of a trial, about to go into one. Adversity is a reality. How do we avoid withering under that, the Word of God in our lives? That tree transplanted by a stream of water, it will not succumb to crippling damage that occurs in a season of drought. Likewise, we'll have the resources we need to thrive in all circumstances of life when we meditate on His Word. Adversity and testing will not ruin the person who is meditating on the Word. It has been well said, a Bible that is worn out and falling apart from use usually belongs to someone who isn't. I believe that the prosperity the psalmist here declares to the one who delights in and meditates upon the Word of God is primarily referring to soul prosperity, spiritual prosperity. We prosper and feel the greatest sense of blessing and happiness in life when we're growing in maturity, bearing fruit, and thereby seeing the fulfillment of God's purposes in our lives to His glory. What motivation? It's positive motivation. You want a life that's stable and fruitful, and here's where it is, and you can experience that by walking in that path of righteousness enabled by the meditation and on the Word of God and delight in it. Then in contrast, those who live man's way are compared to chaff. Now that's a picture that's altogether different, a picture of uselessness and great instability. The psalmist begins verse 4, the wicked are not so. Stark contrast. The wicked are not in any way like the righteous. So as to convey the stark contrast between the two, the psalmist uses a figure to describe the wicked that is polar opposite of the figure that he uses to describe the righteous. Whereas the righteous are compared to a tree transplanted by living water, an image of life, stability, productivity, prosperity, the wicked are compared to chaff, which is that seed covering and debris that is separated from the grain at threshing, chaff that is easily driven away by the wind, an image that conveys the lifelessness of those who are wicked and leaving God out completely out, the instability, the uselessness, the peril. The righteous have life through faith in God. Their hope and trust is in Him. The wicked who leave God out do not have life, as they have rejected God and His Word. The righteous are rooted and stable. The wicked are rootless and unstable. The righteous are productive. The wicked are useless for producing anything of sustaining value. The righteous will experience prosperity and blessing of soul. The wicked will experience peril and judgment. They won't stand in the judgment. They won't have a place in the assembly of the righteous. So the future for the wicked is judgment. They won't be able to withstand or endure the judgment of God. Now, as New Testament believers, when we read of the judgment of the unbelieving wicked, when we read the words, the wicked will not stand in judgment, we think of ultimate judgment, of the eternal consequences of those who reject the Lord. We think of the ultimate judgment, this ultimate judgment when we read verse 5. Now, while ultimate judgment is certainly the experience of the wicked who reject God, it seems likely to me that when the Old Testament saint read these words, he or she was probably thought of a judgment in a more immediate context. Bob Deffenbaugh presents a good explanation as to how the Old Testament saint would have understood the warning in verses 5 and 6. He writes, "From the picture of chaff, the judgment of the wicked involves removal. The wind blows it away." The last statement in verse 5 describes this removal as the exclusion of the wicked from the assembly of the righteous. Just as the righteous could not be blessed by congregating with mockers, neither could the wicked be found in the assembly of the righteous. In the Old Testament, we are supplied with abundant examples of divine judgment where God removes sinners from the congregation of the Israelites. I believe it is safe to conclude from this and other instances of judgment in the Old Testament that the Israelites understood divine judgment to involve a removal from the congregation, which excluded an individual from fellowship and worship. Sin results in separation from the congregation. Community and being a part of it was meant so much to them to be driven from that. In this context, they not only thought of the long term, but also of something more immediate in regards to the judgment of God for those who leave God out. And then verse 6, we see the dramatic contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Again, as wisdom literature does, Psalm 1 demonstrates a sharp contrast between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous to say, hey, just stick with that way of righteousness and completely avoid the way of the wicked. As is the case with all wisdom literature and scripture, the ultimate destiny of the path of the righteous is contrasted with the destiny of the wicked, again, to encourage us in the righteous path. Look at this contrast. God well knows, and the idea is he attends to the way of the wicked. I don't know about you, especially in this world, I want to be there. I want to be where God's watching over that way, where God knows that way, where God's attending to my life. But the way of the wicked, in contrast, they will perish. The result of living God's way is blessing, both in the immediate time frame and the future, as God watches over the righteous. And the end result of living man's way, of rejecting God, his word, and leaving him out of one's life, is destruction. Basically, this is what God does. You people who are already under condemnation, already under that judgment, and you want to go your own way, he doesn't tend to it. He just lets them go in the path they've already chosen. So that what a contrast, the way in which you're watched over, known, attended to by God, or where God just leaves people to themselves and lets them go their way to their own perishing and destruction. Understanding as we do where the way of the wicked is heading, what the end result will be of those who characteristically live their life that way, why would we as believers, as God's people, as believers in Jesus Christ, want to have any part whatsoever with walking in the counsel of the ungodly, listening to their advice, standing in the path of sinners, acting like they do, or sitting in the seat of scoffers? Instead of having anything to do with the advice and actions and attitudes of the wicked, let's, by God's grace and strengthened by his Spirit and through time of his word, stick to that path of traveling down the way of righteousness, which leads to satisfaction, blessing, and happiness. As believers in Christ, let's this year pursue a path of delighting in close fellowship with God, delighting in constantly meditating on his word. May 2018 be a year unrivaled by any previous year with regards to time and attention given to the word of God in a love relationship, so as to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him, so as to be sustained on that path, to have it condition our thinking, to be on that path, so as to experience blessing, happiness, and satisfaction. In preparation for our time of communion this morning, in an application of the text we have just studied, let's take a moment to read aloud together in unison and meditate on several verses of Scripture which remind us of the significance of Christ's death to us. So we're going to, instead of just talking about it, let's do it. So we're going to, if you would please rise with me, and we're going to read in unison several verses that remind us of the significance of Christ's death. Give a moment for those to come up. Here we go. Let's read together and meditate together. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that moment we had to meditate on several verses that remind us of the significance of your death for us. In obedience to you, it is our great privilege to remember what you did for us. Thank you for your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.